Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke 1. I would like for us to read from verses 5 to 17 for this morning's passage. And your program should say verse 25, but we only have an hour, so I will spare you. And we'll stop at 17 and we'll pick up this entire section. Chapters 1 and 2 is part of a one large pericope, an introduction to the coming of the Messiah and the dawning of the Messianic age. And so we will take these in parcels, and we're going to look at the preparation for the forerunner, verses 5 to 17. This is the reading of God's Word. In the days of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitudes of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Amen. Please be seated. Now, before the painter starts painting, he needs to do a preparatory work. He needs to get his stand ready, get his canvas ready, get his paint ready, get his brushes ready. And in his mind, has to be focused and ready to make his first strokes. And usually before he paints the foreground, he usually paints the background. And so if a novice or someone who's not accustomed to painting would take a look at the work of the painter, you'd think that he would just take a big brush and a dark paint, and it would just smudge all over the canvas, and you say, "What is he doing?" But he knows exactly what he's doing, because the proper background is necessary for the painting of the beauty in the foreground. The dark backdrop of darkness is necessary to highlight the dawning of the light and the penetration of a brand new era. And we see the fingerprints of God preparing for over 400 years of what he had foretold through his servant, the prophet Malachi, of the last book of the Old Testament, of the last chapter, and the last two verses of the Old Testament. The last thing that God had ever said in his revelation, what he would begin to fulfill as he begins to prepare the backdrop for this brand new messianic age. In the prologue, Luke said that he was going to the very beginning. And in his investigative analysis, having investigated everything thoroughly, now he begins to write. And he begins not with Jesus' birth, not even with his ministry of his baptism, but he begins with the preparation for John the Baptist. And even goes before then, before he was even born, the preparation of his parents. That's where Luke begins. So, in order for us to catch up to where John brings to us, we need to go back to that last prophecy in Malachi. Open up your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4 and look at verses 5 and 6 with me. You'll notice that Malachi prophesied the words of the Lord, and it is ominous. Verses 5 and 6, "Behold, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now notice very carefully what it says, great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and their hearts of the children to their fathers, so that, that's Hebraism, in the older version it's lest, I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's a pretty serious tone, isn't it? That's on the negative side, isn't it? It's dark. That's how the last book of the last prophet, the last chapter, last words of the living God ends. And then there's over 400 years of silence of God's revelation. We think that he's doing nothing because he's not speaking. That's not the case. He's preparing the background, the backdrop, as the painter prepares his instruments. Three major world empires have come into the scene and have gone. Two have gone, one is still existing. By the time Malachi prophesies, the great Persian Empire is in control. If I were to name some of the great kings of the Persian Empire, like Kesharshan, you would say, huh? Who? Exactly. Exactly. One day when we're in the millennial kingdom, and we'll talk to the next generation of those who are born in the millennial kingdom, and we would say Vladimir Putin, Barack Obama, Clinton, they say, huh? Who? Exactly. If you didn't know, Kesharshan is known as, by the Greeks, as Xerxes, and his sons as Artaxerxes, the second, third, fourth, etc. If you didn't know this name, then you didn't know the most powerful man alive. The one who's got the greatest credit for the expansion of the Persian Empire. The descendant of Cyrus the Great, Koresh. You didn't know an empire that existed for longer in duration and in power than America. But that empire came and was defeated by the Greeks, by a young man named Alexander, with the will and the ego that could not be broken. Except he had a timetable. It's called 33 years. He didn't live that long. He conquered so rapidly of the known world, and he Hellenized it, and brought forth both the Greek culture and the language. And so the Greeks rapidly spread. He died, left his empire to his four generals. One of them was named Seleucus, and he happened to control that region that we now know as Palestine or Israel. But that empire didn't even stand, because the Romans came. And now the Romans were in ascendancy. But they didn't have full and absolute control at the beginning of this era, but they were in rapid ascendancy. And there was two who later became rivals, but they were once allied. One was named Octavian. He had a title, Augustus, the Exalted One. We get the month of August from him, and the month of October from him. Pretty egotistical dude. He was a very powerful emperor of the Roman government. And he had a partner that he had to reluctantly agree with. His name is Anthony, Mark Anthony. Mark Anthony took over with Pompey's control, Egypt. And we know what happened with Mark when he got a wrong girlfriend. Octavian took power, and when Mark and Anthony were in good relationship, they appealed to the Senate for an emerging politician who was just as ambitious. His name was Herod. He gave himself the title the Great. And later on, he died and he left his kingdom, what he thought was his, which he so vehemently fought and tried to do everything in his power to preserve. He left it to four of his sons, who none of them took on the term king. He was the only one who took on the term king of Israel, king of the Jews. Where did he get that title? He got it from the Romans, of course. How did he get it? He wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was not a descendant of Jacob. He was a descendant of Jacob's older brother, Esau. He was an Edomite. He was an Edomian. So how in the world did he get a title like King of the Jews and get to control all of Israel? Because Rome had power. They gave their power and brokered their power to whomever would pay them the biggest amount of taxes. And Herod was a politician. And he knew which buttons to push. And so at the request of Octavius and Mark Antony, Herod got the title, backed by the Roman military. The Jews had no choice. They were subjugated under the great Roman Empire. At that time, while he was in power, for a long time, by the way, he ascended in B.C. 40 and got that title B.C. 37, and he died at B.C. 4 for a long time. During that time, the who's who's of the world are in control. And yet, what does God do in his wonderful divine irony? He takes the limelight from the who's who's and he just shines it to this one poor country priest, country preacher named Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth. An elderly couple gets the limelight. And the divine word of God goes to this one family and begins to unfold the great mysteries and the great power of his revelation and his plan, his divine plan unfolding in history. Well, men think that they're making history. They're thinking that their names are written in history books. They're not. They're simply the backdrop. Just the paint. Just the dark strokes to highlight this couple. And that's where the rays of the dawn of the Messianic age would begin. Now we see God doing so many things. Just to prepare these two people, you don't know how many millions of variables and factors that he has to control to get them on the scene. Now think about that. Think about how you and I came to know Jesus Christ. How many of our barbarian Viking ancestors that he had to prepare in order for you to be born in this age? How many of your idolatrous Asian ancestors that he has to allow to live enough to have offspring to get you to be here so that you would hear the gospel? Think about how much God had to endure so that we would have to come to receive the rays of the sun. And that's what he's doing here. How many of these lives and situations and places and tribes does he have to orchestrate to get these two people to meet together, to get married, and to be barren, without kids? For how long? Years, decades. And so, right away, the limelight of God's focus goes to the family of the forerunner. And this family is an extraordinary family. Of course, you need the divine lens to understand that. Because this was a discarded family. This was a family that the world did not even care about. Zacharias was a nobody as far as the world was concerned. And Elizabeth, she was pretty bad, sad state of a nobody. And yet, they were mighty instruments in the hand of God to bring forth his purposes. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit inspired through Luke's pen about this marvelous forerunner in the dawning of the Messianic age. And let's look at God's preparatory work and the strokes that he is first making here in this gospel. It's evident that Luke has access to the information which he writes. Either Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, was alive to tell Luke personally of all that occurred, or there were living witnesses who've heard these things firsthand from the horse's mouth, if you will. The whole account is in Semitic flavor, even though Luke is a Greek thinker, because chapters 1 and 2, he's getting it from firsthand from people that he knew were Jewish. Opening phrases like verse 5, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. That has a historical note, doesn't it? It points to a period and a person, so we know when this has happened. In the days when the tentacles of Roman Empire and Roman power had not fully extended itself, there were rival empires as well, just like today. Sure, we can say glibly that America is the superpower, but China is rapidly emerging. Russia, they don't want to give up their former superpower status as well. They want to be in a little bit of the limelight. In those days, those days when Herod was in charge of that land, so he thought. He was a paranoid megalomaniac who would do anything and everything to maintain his power. He had his wife killed. He had his sons killed. He put everything down that would be any threat to him. It's no wonder he would kill boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, to make sure that nothing would be threatened. He was known as a master builder and left many architectural projects, many of which survived. After 2,000 years of erosion, you can still go to Israel today and look at some of the things that he built. The chief of among them was, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. This is what Flavius Josephus, that great Jewish historian, wrote about the temple in his book, Wars of the Jews, chapter 5, section 6. Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white. Herod wasted no expense, but he took everything in his treasury to start building this grand project. He knew that if he gave to people what they wanted, he would stay in power, keep the Jews happy, and he would be a good political ruler. How do you keep the Jews happy? You give them a brand new temple. You give them what they want. The temple that they came back to was a rinky-dink old shack compared to the glorious temple that Solomon had built. That Solomonic temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and they were taking 70 years of captivity. After they came back, it came back to a little shack. They took their whatever resources they had as renegades, and they came back and they built one best they could, and this is what it was. And that's what they were worshiping at. And Herod said, I'll give you a brand new temple. And he began to lay the foundation by establishing a mount, a flat. It was on a slope, so he made it really a flat. He put a solid wall mount there. And then on top of that mount, he built the most glorious temple, which Josephus describes here as one of the whitest limestones. That from afar, it looked like it would be covered in snow. If you look closely, the plates of gold would just shine. It would be a brilliant piece. And there was a saying in the first century, if you didn't see Herod's temple, you have not seen a building. And that was the pinnacle of it. We've seen the largest man-made, man-cut stone at the very base of the underground tour of the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. It was amazing. It was one stone. It was just amazing. Scientists don't even know how deep it is. It was at least about 30 feet long and a couple stories high. One stone, by the way, of the many that laid the foundations. Herod was a master builder. He spared no expense. He gave the Jews what they wanted. He laid the foundation, he built the temple, and he let the Jews worship on their own. As long as he got the political power, no big deal. And he cut a deal with the high priestly aristocracy. They lived in Jerusalem. His name was Annas. And he had seven sons. They all became high priests. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was in charge by the time Jesus was in his ministry. It was all a sham. It was a religious charade. It was a Ponzi scheme. It's just collect from the masses and keep it to yourself. It was, the whole thing was a religious sham. No wonder Jesus was so angry at these religious charlatans. Herod knew which buttons to push to keep the masses coming, get the money flowing, send the tax money to Rome, keep him in power. That's what he wanted. He was a politician. He was a builder. But see, the amazing lack of detailed explanation. You have got to go all these outside sources to study all about these guys. The amazing lack of details in the Gospel of Luke regarding the who's who's of current events and politics and politicians is striking to those who read this Gospel. Instead of spending much time about Herod and his exploits, Luke simply mentions the political figures. He just mentions them by name and moves on to give detailed accounts of these elderly Levitical couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's just this bitter irony here. The name Zachariah, from Zachar, which means remember, it's a verb, and Yah, shortened name for Yahweh. Yahweh remembers, or the remembered of Yahweh. Good name for a man. It's also the name of an Old Testament prophet that carries on the book, Zechariah. Yahweh is remembered. Luke says that Zechariah was a priest. He was among thousands of priests living in Palestine at the time. Depending on whose scholarship you subscribe to, it could be anywhere from about 8,000 to about 18,000. We find that Zacharias was of the division of Abiah. Now, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 24, you find that Abiah was one of the 24 divisions. And it was King David who established his divisions as he saw the descendants of Aaron, that is the priestly line, increasing. He gave them these different divisions so that they could rotate and serve before the temple because there are many priests and few functions. But after the Babylonian captivity, only four of these divisions came back. But they increased in number, so the old names, old tribal divisions, came back, and these four divisions were soon divided into 24, and they comprised of several hundred per division, and Abiah was the eighth, and Zechariah was in the eighth division serving. Now, the big problem about being a priest in those days and serving in the temple is that you only had a limited access to serve. You trained all your life, but you had very few days to serve. As a matter of fact, you only had two weeks to serve, and 1 week at a time. And so during the major holidays and the mandatory days of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all the priests would gather. But apart on the minor holidays and during the regular course of the week, they would rotate. Now, we find Zacharias here is an old man. He had a wife, and his wife is described as from the daughters of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. The daughters of Aaron is a Hebraism meaning that she had direct priestly ancestry. Now, that's a big deal among Jews because that's a double blessing. If you're a priest married to a daughter of a priest, that's a huge deal. It points to the meticulousness of your family ancestry to make sure that you kept within that priestly heritage. It's like a pastor going into the ministry, marrying a daughter of a pastor, and producing children who go into the ministry. Now, I've been told that John MacArthur is like fifth generation pastor through his mother's side or something like that. Or Jonathan Edwards, he married a pastor's daughter. And so that would be a big, great blessing because it takes about three generations for all that sin and sanctification to take place. And then in the third generation, you get some real good pastors, right? So we got a long way to go here. But for in the Jewish tradition, this was a big deal. These are spiritual heritage that they did not take lightly. The people recognize. Elizabeth was her name. Elisheva. If you go back to Exodus, specifically chapter 6, verse 23, you'll find that Aaron's wife's name was Elizabeth, Elisheva. That was her name. So the picture we have here is in Luke's description is that this elderly priestly couple has been set apart by God for the purposes of preparing the forerunner of the Messiah. Let's look at verse 6, the family characteristics. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. The piety of John the Baptist's parents are described in these two adjectives. They were righteous, and they were righteous before God, the audience that really matters. Who cares what people think of you or say about you if God disagrees? And what credit is there when all men speak well of you, but God would say, who are you? I don't know you. That would be a tragedy. Elizabeth and John were successful in the eyes of God. That's what matters. They're righteous before God. They're righteous doesn't mean that they were perfect or sinless. It means that they were men and women of faith and who carefully and meticulously lived out the commandments of God in their lives. And they did this for many, many, many years. Faithful, obedient Zacharias and Elizabeth, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. This kind of description is also given about Simeon in chapter 2 of Luke, the one who gave prophecy about baby Jesus at the temple. Luke 2:25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's righteous and devout. Everything about this couple's life and devotion to their role as priestly family was exemplary and upright. As one commentator wrote, they were magnificent flowers in the Jewish religious system. The Jewish religious system was a mess. It was fragmented. There were the ultra-liberals, the Sadducees. They were sad, you see. And because they rejected the rest of the books of the Old Testament except the first five books of Moses. You know, it's so convenient when you get rid of God's Word, because God's Word deals with so many things that's wrong in our moral life and character and practice. It's so convenient. That, well, we don't recognize that as authoritative. You try to share the gospel with your unbelieving friends. Well, I don't believe the Bible. So easy, isn't it? Just discount it. That's what the Sadducees did. They rejected the bodily resurrection and so forth. They were liberal. And it's easy to get the Sadducees to compromise. They were number one compromisers with Rome. They compromised with the political scene. They were in bed with the politics. Herodians. That's the Sadducees. And there were the conservative party, the Pharisees, that gained mass appeal because they were very good at exemplifying their devotion to the law and to God and Moses. And they were meticulous about that. They were pretty consistent with it. Except those who were in leadership were influenced. They played politics and they were corruptible as well. And of course, the Lord Jesus pointed to them. The ones who had the greater light, the ones who knew the law, were more responsible, and they were irresponsible. That's the Pharisees. And there are a couple other parties that most people don't know about, or the Essenes. They were the ultra-separatists. They said that the temple worship system is corrupt. All the Jews are corrupt. We're the only righteous. We're going to go out in the desert and worship there because the whole thing is corrupt. Now, they would not say that the 400 years were silent. They would say their teacher of righteousness was one of God's agents and prophet, and God still speaks to them. So you could say that they were one of these kind of ultra-charismatic, ultra-fundamentalist, separatist type of guys. And of course, they were messed up too. They were blinded by their own pride and arrogance. They didn't see it. And then there were the zealots. They didn't care about religion, any political means, anything that is expedient to get these Romans out of their land. They're independent freedom fighters, and they didn't care. They're called daggermen. Creep into the crowds, stab the guy you don't like, and slip out. Whatever works. The last stand that they made was at Masada. They're cold-blooded killers. They didn't care. And most likely the two that were crucified next to Jesus were zealots. And I'm certain that one of them was the one who got saved. They're called robbers or political insurrectionists. They robbed. They didn't care. They took it from the rich, took it from whoever had it to fund their missions and operations. We would probably call them suicide bombers today, but that's another story. It's just political scene. The religious scene is just messed up in the first century. Now, why do I share that with you? Because this is the kind of climate where this flowering, devout, contrite, righteous, faithful couple maintain their fervor, devotion to the Lord. It's like a rose budding in the middle of a desert. That's Zacharias and Elizabeth. God sovereignly, for his own purposes, preserves the remnant. Elijah thought that he was the only one left in all of apostate Israel. And God said, I have preserved for my name, for his glory, 7,000 who have not capitulated to Baal worship. Wow. What a testament. Elijah didn't know about it. God knew. And God had preserved this couple. He had preserved Simeon. He had preserved Anna. He had preserved the righteous remnant to prepare the way of the Lord. Great light has come into the darkness, but men did not recognize the light because they loved darkness. So here's the background, the glimmer of light. The next clause adds a sense of hopelessness. Hopelessness. But they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. To be childless in any culture is difficult. And the Jewish culture, in those days, it was thought of as this great disgrace and even a curse from God. Elizabeth would have to endure scorn and stigma, especially from other people. Back in those days, the division of labor is clearly laid out. If you're a woman, you got the water. You did the laundry. You cooked. And when did you do that? You did it along with all other women. In the cool of the day, in the evening, before sunset, they would go out to draw the water. And who's there? Miriam, Martha, Rachel, Rivka. All the ladies were there. So, oh, here comes Liz. Poor lady. Can't have any kids. Cursed of God. Oh, she's a pastor's wife. Oh, she's a priestly wife. Oh, she's from the Aaronic family. Too bad. Cursed of God. Her husband and she must have done something really bad. That's the kind of scorn that she would have to endure. As a matter of fact, when she found out she was pregnant, she burst out in praise and said that you rescued me from the reproach of her barrenness. That's Elizabeth. Genesis 16:4 describes Hagar's scorn toward Sarai. Hagar was the Egyptian handmaiden to Sarai. 16:4 says, that's Abraham, went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Boy, women are vicious, aren't they? When they can be. Here she is. She's a slave, handmaiden. All of a sudden, she's pregnant with the master's child and says, huh, who are you? I'm better than you. All of a sudden, despised. Scorn. If a slave can despise her own master, how much more would Elizabeth have to endure the pain of gossip, backtalk from other women, not for a few months, not for a few years, for decades of her life? Leah described her barrenness as misery in Genesis 29:32, and infertile Hannah wept bitterly for a child before the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. We must be able to peer into the grief in our heart and sympathize with a woman like this. And yet, isn't it amazing that God left her there? God left her there. This next clause adds a sense of greater hopelessness and deeper pain. And they were both advanced in years. There is no hope. When you're grandparent age, there's no hope. When you're in menopause, there's no hope. And this kind of hope fades rapidly. You might be able to hope for a miracle very near that age. But what happens when decades pass after that? You're just hopeless when it comes to having children. Against this dark backdrop, God was about to bring forth the first rays of the dawn. The wrinkled and spotted hands of Elizabeth and Zechariah would hold a little baby. It would not be just the joy of her family and their family alone. It would be the joy of Israel, but it would be also the preparation of the Savior of the world. Little did Elizabeth and Zechariah know that the Messianic age was about to dawn. And they were experiencing the dark pains of the preparatory steps that God had sovereignly determined. Let's take a look at now the limelight goes from the woman, Elizabeth, to the man, Zechariah, once again. Verse 8, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, and the appointed order of his division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now each division, I said that there are 24, served 2 1-week stints, and there were 56 priests that were chosen by lot to serve in the temple functions each day. That means hundreds were left out. Tiny percentage got to serve, the majority did not. Even if it was time for your division to serve, it was only 56. And among the 56, only one got to go in and burn incense. That's like once in a lifetime thing. And as a matter of fact, according to Mishnah, the Jewish tradition, that it was a once in a lifetime thing. The law forbade any priest to serve more than once in his entire life to go and burn incense, because there were thousands waiting. So only once. If he got picked, that was it. In other words, this was at the height and the pinnacle of a priestly career and ministry and service. And Zechariah got to experience this at the end of his life, when he was advanced in years, to burn incense. Now you say, what's the big deal about burning incense? Well, what's the big deal? Because the burning of incense was outlined by God as the only means through which God would accept the prayers of his people. Now, how would you like that? When you're gathered together in corporate worship, the only way that God would hear your prayer is that you go through mediatory representation. So the priest took burning coals, not from anywhere, but from the very altar where twice a day there were burnt sacrifices. From that burning coal, you took a little tray of it, you went into the temple. You're one of those 56 who got picked, and you're one once in a lifetime. You go in there, you lay the coals on the altar, and then you prepare your incense, you sprinkle it on top of this coal, and it burns, and the smoke rises up, signifying that's the prayer going up to God. Now you are representing the entire nation, and you are praying the national prayer petition while all these people are gathered together praying corporately together, and that's the way that God accepts our prayers and worship. That's the system that God has given. This is not just anything. This is representative national convocation. And Zechariah is the chosen instrument. And when he prays, everybody else prays. He doesn't go in there, and he doesn't pray. He doesn't sprinkle at the altar until the signal is given. It is completely orchestrated so that the people's prayer, the priest's prayer, the incense offering is all simultaneously, so that there is no room for mistake. There's no room for independence. This is all worship toward God. This is a time of intercession, time of petition. This is a national convocation. This is serious business. This is what Zechariah has been chosen to do. And it's by lot chose. This is God's direction. Not by man's choice, but God's will. That's the issue. By the way, the temple here is not the temple proper. Here on, this is the Naas. The whole Jewish system is about separation. 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 Outside, way out there, is the court of the Gentiles and of the women. You go into the court of the Israelites. You go past that, there's the court of the priests. You go past that, that's the holies. And once a year, you go past that, and the Yom Kippur is the Holy of Holies, Kadosh Kadoshim, and you go in there only one day out of the year, and for a short while, to sprinkle blood on the altar. That's the only high priest can go in there. There's a thick veil, thick curtain. So Zacharias went right before the curtain. There was the menorah. And some priests went in there, put some oil, and trimmed the wicks of the candles so that there would be light constantly burning. And only the priest got to see that. It's glorious. The light is illuminating the beautiful tapestry on this incredibly tall curtain way up. And then he looks to his left, and there's that little table with two stacks of bread, the show bread representing the 12 tribes. There's 12 of them. And he turns this way, and he sees a small altar with four horns. That's the altar of incense. That's where the priest would see. That's where Zechariah was chosen. His heart would be pumping with adrenaline. This is once in a lifetime. This is the apex of his entire career. He would be praying for that. As a matter of fact, he would have been prepared all his life. You can even picture Zechariah at home taking a little basket of some rocks and make himself a makeshift altar, and he's placing them and sprinkling a little bit of grass on it, just practicing. He only got to serve 2 weeks, and he didn't even know if he would get chosen. He did get chosen. He's in a place of glory. He's never seen this beautiful sight before. His heart is thumping, and he knows what he needs to do. After he sprinkles, after he prays, he's going to come out, and he's going to have to give a benediction to the people. Now, that's his role. He's been preparing now all of his life. This is honor. This is privilege. This is a great blessing. This is his responsibility before the nation. Now you see the irony in the whole thing. As Zechariah, when he came out of the burning of the incense, he couldn't bless the people. He was mute. Why? Because his faith was deficient. He did not receive what God sent the angel to tell him. This is the first revelation after 400 years of silence. Revelation from God to this man. And he had questions about how this is ever going to happen. And he couldn't speak. He couldn't give the benediction. More on that later. We've seen the family of the forerunner prepared. Now let's take a look at the frail faith of the forerunner's father. Now, most of this passage is about Zechariah. But let's see what God's revealing to us. Verse 10, you see the whole multitude, the throngs of people in the prayer outside. That tells you what time this is. It's 3 p.m. So how do you know, preacher? Because there's morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and the evening sacrifice is always at 3 p.m. The morning sacrifice was too early, so most of the people didn't gather. 3 p.m. it was easy. A lot of people were there. You see the description? The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside. That tells you. Now this hour is called the hour of incense. At the hour of the incense offering, pilgrims from all over the world would come, as well as those who were inhabitants of Jerusalem, came to pray and congregated. God did something supernatural to Zechariah so that everybody would know what happened. So this is not something that happened in a deep, dark secret or a corner somewhere. This is something that happened in the open. At the height of Zechariah's priestly service, at a ripe old age, he has a vision. Oh, that's not really what happened. That's what the people thought he had. He had an encounter. Not just with any angel, an angel that identifies himself by name. There's only two angels in the entire Bible that identify themselves by name. One is Michael, who is like unto the Lord. The other one is Gabriel, the man of God. This is Gabriel. The interesting thing about it is that Gabriel identified himself to another man in the Old Testament. His name was Daniel. Interestingly enough, the Bible says that Daniel was also in prayer. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, and the last prayer was the time of the evening sacrifices. He remembers, 3 p.m. It was when he was praying that the man appeared. The scripture says that Zacharias was afraid. He was terrified. The fear came upon him, scripture literally says. Scripture also says Daniel was in fear. Scripture says that Zechariah was unable to speak because he did not receive the revelation. Temporarily, he was mute. And the scripture says in Daniel that Daniel was temporarily unable to speak. Daniel 10:15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Daniel 9:20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness. Daniel 8:17. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Wow. Both Zechariah and Daniel received God's revelation at the end of that encounter with Gabriel. Coincidence? I think not. Gabriel, being the messenger of God, also appears to Mary. But Gabriel appears to Zacharias first. The angel delivers a threefold message of good news here. Zacharias had no need for fear. He simply needed to accept and receive. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." What exactly was Zacharias praying for? A son? I highly doubt it. He's a godly man. He gave up that prayer a long time ago. Long time ago. Most likely he accepted the fact that his wife could not have a child, and he accepted that no was God's answer, and he was willing to live with that. No, this was his petition for the restoration of Israel, the redemption of his people. It's what Simeon prayed. It's what Anna's prayed. It's what all godly Israelites prayed for, the full, complete fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham's seed through the Messiah. That's what they prayed for. Your petition has been heard. It means that God answers the prayer for Israel's redemption. Zacharias is about to get his prayers, lifelong prayer, for his nation, for his people, answered. Notice the conjunction "and." This is a second answered prayer. His former prayer, the one he has doubted, as a godly Jew, he would have accepted his lot. But God says, you gave up praying, you gave up hope, but God will supply you a son in the form of a baby. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. That's very important, because that doesn't mean that Elizabeth would die and Zachariah get remarried and he would have a son that way. No, your wife Elizabeth will have a son. The language shows it would be Elizabeth. Her womb would be open in her old age. God's gracious gift will come through his barren wife. And you will give him the name John. This is his third. This is God's will. Now the father gave the name of the son in those days, and it was a name of an ancestor. That was the pattern. But God had already picked out a name for him. Shows that God's in control. Not Zacharias, not Elizabeth. Yahweh, John, Yohanan, which means Yahweh, Yohanan, means gracious. Yahweh is gracious. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. The language of joy and gladness is that of extreme happiness. Verse 15, well, it says many will rejoice. That means that this is not a private matter. This will be a public, national thing. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And men strive toward greatness in their vain pride and arrogance and upward mobility on their own strength. But John will be great where it counts, his inner life and character. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. What does God look at? He looks at the heart. And Samuel found this out. God sent Samuel to Jesse's house. And God said, I'll select one of Jesse's sons as the next king. Samuel saw the oldest of eight sons, Eliab. And he said, look at that guy. He looks like a leader. Look at him. God says, I rejected him. Do not look at his external appearance, for God looks at the heart. God doesn't look at what man looks at. God looks at the heart. And so here it is. John was not much to look at. Wild man, modified Tarzan suit, eating bugs, whatever he can get in the wilderness. Didn't care about his life. Preaching a singular message of repentance. Baptizing people, Jews. Not much, humanly speaking. But Scripture says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. As a matter of fact, Jesus said he would be the greatest of anyone who would ever be born. And then angel Gabriel prophesies. He's a messenger. He carries a message of God, and he will drink no wine or liquor. Wine is that instrument for gladness of heart. And liquor is Sikera from the Hebrew shachar, which is strong fermented drink. It goes through that extra layer of intensification of alcoholic content through distillation and so forth. So this is the kind of alcoholic beverages. And notice its contrast. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. John is the only human being next to Jesus as being described filled with the Holy Spirit even before being born. And so what we have here is a unique experience of ministry. He will be controlled and led and directed even before he is born, being filled with the Holy Spirit. He would not be controlled by intoxicating substances or things that people associate with parties. He will be led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. John's inner life would be a powerful testament to a spiritually dull world. Now contrast that to every person in Christ who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're also called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What do you want to be influenced by? Internal power of God's Holy Spirit manifesting your attitude and your character and your life, or external stimulus, external circumstances? Every person in Christ is marked by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Luke describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit more than any other gospel writer. And here we see the Holy Spirit not only powerfully acting in John's life, but energizing him for the work of the ministry. Now notice his ministry, verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Now John will have a ministry of reconciliation. Furthermore, verse 17 says, it is he who will go. And then the NASB translators insert as a forerunner in there, but that means that it's not in there in the original Greek. But that's the sense of it. So you take that out and you read it. It is he who will go before him. Now, if you look at him, the nearest antecedent is the Lord their God. So who will come after John? The Lord their God. Who did come after John? Jesus the Christ. Who is Jesus then? He's Yahweh their God. The Jews get all hung up about that. The faithful ancient Jews, the faithful Jews, have been revealed the nature of God, the Trinitarian nature of God. But those who are blinded temporarily by the nature of God, they have a monistic view of God. They have a hard time recognizing and reconciling the fact that the Messiah that they're waiting for is God, Yahweh, in the flesh. Only if they understood. They will, but not now. Verse 17, it is he who will go before him in the spirit and power of Eliyahu. A fulfillment of Malachi 4:5, which the angel quotes without quoting the final verse of verse 6, the negative side. Lest I come down with a curse, smite the land with a curse. John will be more than a reconciler. He will be a forerunner unto the Lord. That means that after he comes, somebody will follow. The one who follows is the Lord himself. John denies that he himself is the Mashiach or Eliyahu in person, but the angel, Gabriel, and Jesus himself calls John Eliyahu in the spirit. Eliyahu Beruach, in the spirit. Mark 9:13. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Matthew 17 records the same incidents with a little more in detail, verses 11 to 13. Matthew 17:11-13. And he said to, and he answered and said, because they asked him a question, then why does Scripture say Elijah must first come? Jesus said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. There you have it. So why didn't John recognize that he was Eliyahu? Because John's identity of his own personhood was the child of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had been filled with his spirit. He had a mission only given to him, the only information that he had within was the instruction from God, and he knew it was from God. He knew he was a servant of God, he knew it was from God. And the instruction that he had is that you are the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. That's what he had. But Jesus knew it. God, of course, sent Gabriel to know it. He's the man who's going to come in the power and the spirit of Eliyahu. Who was Elijah? He was like John the Baptist, living out in the wilderness. Why? Because in the cities and in the towns they were worshiping Baal and they were out for his head. Ahab and Jezebel were in charge. What was his ministry? He was crying out to the people to repent of their apostasy. And he was in the minority. He was in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So Jesus gives a clear definition of who John is. But then why does the New Testament withhold the full fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi 4? The great and terrible day of the Lord. Why? Why is that absent here? Why? Because that part's going to happen in the end times, the 7-year tribulation period. During the great tribulation period, there will be two witnesses. They appear in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament and the New Testament in the book of Revelation. They come in the power and the spirit of Elijah, final time. One of them, even though it says two witnesses, they both are united with one purpose, will most likely be identified with Elijah. They stop the rain from coming, and they perform miracles. They have the power like Moses. They turn water into blood. That seems like Moses. The two witnesses, perhaps Moses and Elijah, could they be the two that have met with the Lord Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration? Perhaps. We don't know yet. We shall soon find out in the future. But they come in the final time to accomplish what John has given here in the New Testament. The last part, the great and terrible day of the Lord, that's going to come. When the two witnesses, along with the 144,000 witnesses, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their son. What they have as a nation rejected in the first coming of the Messiah, they will bitterly weep because they will realize what they have done. They've not only rejected their ancestors, not only rejected that every succeeding generation of the national Israel has rejected the Messiah. But how will they be restored? God will restore them through these and his instruments during the last great and terrible day of the Lord, during the tribulation period. And the book of Revelation teaches that very clearly. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Notice that's all caps in the NASB translation. That means that's a quotation. It's taken from the more Septuagint version of the Greek translation. It's written in kind of prose format, but if you go back to Malachi, you'll find that it's in a Hebrew parallelism, typical Hebrew poetry. That means there's two lines, and one parallels the other. So let's take a look at the second line, and we'll get the understanding of the first line. The disobedient to the attitudes of the righteous. Now, you put that back to the first line, then you see what it means. Some scholars think that this is family reconciliation, fathers back to the sons. I don't think that's what it means. The second line gives more fuller meaning to the first line. Disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. So the fathers would coincide with the disobedient sons to the righteous. And if that's typical of Hebrew parallelism, and these phrases have a correlation to one another, I see that this has happened. That's because the faithful may be the generation, the new generation of people who receive the Lord. But the fathers will be the older generation who may have rejected the Lord. Now the fathers to the sons, the disobedient to the righteous, this will fully be revealed in the latter days in the tribulational period. But what now? What about now in the first sense? Well, I look at it this way. If you look back in the Exodus days, the first generation, the fathers, en masse rejected the Lord and they perished in the wilderness. The sons, the children's generation, made it into the promised land. So there is a sense that one generation, usually an older generation, is identified with the disobedient, and a younger generation is identified with the sons, the righteous. What John does, he reconciles the old and the new generation together, and he prepares both generations for the Lord. He is that glue that ties this generational gap together, and he prepares people for the Lord. He does a fantastic ministry of reconciliation in that way. The disobedient, he causes them to be prepared and identify with the righteous remnant. That seems to be John's ministry in a nutshell. So as to make ready people prepare for the Lord. So there's a national preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. And as we draw near to the end of this section of Scripture, I want to continue a little bit on, but I think that it would be better for us to leave verse 18 and on for the next message. But here's the conclusion of the matter. What is Luke's message regarding the forerunner? His message is, look, you think that the 400 years were silent. You think that, this elderly couple is hopeless of having any son. But is it not that God has been preparing these 400 years for the stage for the Messiah? When the fullness of time came, Paul says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Is it not the case that the anguish that this elderly couple had experienced through their barrenness was simply the prelude to the great joy that they will experience? Didn't Jesus set the stage so that he would let his friend's body rot after 4 days of his death, when his sister would say, Lord, his body stinketh. Say, well, open the tomb. Isn't it so that the glory of God would be made manifest in Jesus' miracle of the resurrection there? A resuscitation of Lazarus. Isn't that Jesus purposely delays? Isn't it that God allows Elizabeth to go through the anguish, Zechariah to remain hopeless, so that he would work out his will, that no one may mistake that with the natural occurrence. That in that very unique blessing of God, that people will pay their attention, that what kind of a child is this? What kind of a family event is this? What will he be? Goes out in the wilderness and lives out his young adult days until his full maturity, until he comes into the prophetic scene and he begins to say, thus says the Lord. First prophet after over 400 years of silence. This is what God is preparing. What's the message? Darkness comes before the light. The messianic age is dawning. Will people know it? May I share something with you? There's 8 times more prophecy about Jesus' second coming than about his first coming. Do you think that we're living in the days where God is preparing the stage for his arrival? Of course he is. So I don't see the hand of God, the act of God. I don't see anything pizzazz. I don't think anything supernatural. Well, the stage is being set for the future. I don't know when the Lord's going to return. I know that it would be in my lifetime. That's my anticipation. And so should you. Those who give religious lip service don't care about the Lord's timetable. Luke says, let me go back to the very beginning and tell you how it happened. And he talks about the stage that's being set through the forerunner. John was God's gracious gift to undeserving people. Not only his parents, but Israel. Israel didn't deserve a great man, a great prophet like this. This is God's gift. The greatness of the forerunner would simply highlight the even greater greatness of the Messiah. If John says, I'm unworthy to untie the thongs of his sandals, and I baptize you with water, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, how much more greater is the Messiah? And if Jesus says, of all the men born of women, there's no one greater than John, and yet, he says in Luke 7:28, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, I'm definitely less than John. You, so are you. He's the greatest specimen of human devotion, human heart. If you were to peer into John's heart, you know what you would find? You would find nothing of himself. No ambition, no pride, no ego, no desire for personal success, no self-seeking personal pleasure, no future desire for lifelong partner, soulmate, no accumulation of money, no desire for ease and comfort, no plan for retirement. You find nothing of himself. What you would find is that his life would be filled with the glory of God, purposes of God, the fulfillment of God, being faithful to the command of God. He would be so saturated, so filled with the fullness of God. That's the picture of greatness. That's the picture of greatness. And yet, you know what the Messiah said? You know, our Lord Jesus said, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. You know, John only got to usher in the Messiah. He only got to announce the Messiah. We get to be sent and serve the Messiah. We make disciples unto the Messiah. We are the bride of the Messiah. How great is that? Not greater in our quality or character, but greater in our privilege. Much greater than John. And you want to set that privilege aside and do some vain, empty thing that will matter to nothing? Not as a disciple of Christ, not as a servant of the Messiah. What great privilege do we have? Indwelling Holy Spirit. The beautiful feet of those who carry the good news of the gospel. The one who has the power of the gospel being unleashed through the personality of the messenger. Carry the message of the King and watch him unleash the power that John never saw. That we get to behold, experience, and rejoice in. And that we are so intimately aligned to the Messiah that we are members of his church, the blessed body of Christ. Now, what undeserved blessing is that? The message of Luke in the preparation of the forerunner is God's grace. His amazing grace. And if the forerunner is a blessing unto Israel, if he is the blessing for Israel and grace of God, then how much more is the Messiah? It's the greatest blessing of all. And we who are Christians, we who are messianic, we have tremendous privilege. And so, don't identify with Zechariah and Elizabeth's hopelessness or pain as if in your time you need to deserve something better. Identify with the Lord Jesus and your relationship with him, because that's where you find your greatest privilege and honor and greatness of serving in his kingdom. May the Lord bless you with this eternal perspective. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, that you did not spare your Son, but you gave him up for us all. That you are so faithful to fulfill your promises given to your prophet Malachi, unfolded in history through John, and even the preparation of John's arrival, and so that he would announce the Messiah. What incredible news is this gospel. And as bearers of good news and good tidings, help us to rejoice in the great privilege you have granted to us, of all the people in the world, of all generations, of us, and help us to continue to proclaim the excellencies of the King of all kings, who is to come. We thank you that you are still working out your sovereign purposes in the world. You are setting another stage for the arrival of the Messiah once again, and help us to labor and work so that we may usher in the Messiah and that we may rejoice together, not only as his servants, but as the bride. We give you thanks and praise for your blessing upon your people. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who eagerly await the Messiah's return, now and forevermore. Amen.